Many of you may know Mark Twain from his writings about Huckleberry Finn or Tom Sawyer, all the magnificent stories about him. But Mark Twain also wrote a number of essays. He would write political commentary, but he also had some thoughts about the church. And they weren't always the kindest thoughts. In one of those, he wrote a series of what are called Letters from the Earth, in which he imagines a series of letters from Satan to the archangels Michael and Gabriel. And so in these letters, I'm going to read just a little portion of it as he imagines, as he talks, as Mark Twain puts in the lips of Satan what heaven might be like. And here he is, basically men thinking about heaven. So this is Satan speaking, says, his heaven is like himself, strange, interesting, astonishing, grotesque. Here he's talking about himself being man. I give you my word, it has not a single feature in it that he actually values. It consists utterly and entirely of diversions which he cares next to nothing about here in the earth, yet is quite sure he will like them in heaven. Isn't it curious? Isn't it interesting? You must not think I am exaggerating, for it is not so. I will give you details. Then he goes on, he says, most men do not sing. Most men cannot sing. Most men will not stay when others are singing if it be continued for more than 2 hours. Note that. Only about 2 men in 100 can play upon a musical instrument. And not 4 in 100 have any wish to learn how. And so what's Twain getting at here is he's getting at this picture that people often conceive of the afterlife or of heaven as what? Song after song after song. And playing harps on clouds, right? And so he's getting at the point was men talk about desiring to go to heaven, but they don't want to sing. So why would they want to go there? And so we're going to be looking at this passage that Bonnie read from Revelation chapter 4. And this view of heaven, which others may even think of like, that just sounds like a boring place. And realize that the picture we see is telling us something different. That there may be more to that. So we're looking at chapter 4 of Revelation this week. But really chapter 4 and 5 go together, but there's a lot there. So we'll be looking at chapter 5 next week. So we are in what we call the book of Revelation or the letter to Revelation. Though it's this vision that a man named John had while he was on an island. It's a vision given to him by God. So it's a letter that he's invited to send to these 7 churches, which represent all the churches. It's also a prophecy, in other words, a word for the day. But it's also the word we've used is the big $25 word is an apocalypse, which means an unveiling. It's a way of seeing the world from a different perspective, of God showing us something through incredible visions. And so the first 3 chapters are John talking to these churches, and he has some specific addresses to these 7 churches, which we're all invited to hear. And then at the start of chapter 4, there's this big shift. So John is imagining him, he's on this island and he's walking along and he hears a voice behind him and he turns and he sees Jesus in this incredible image of Jesus, and Jesus is telling him what to write down. But then it changes after he hears these words, and it says this, after this I looked and behold, is really before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me. So in other words, he hears again the voice of Jesus. The voice speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. And so he hears this same voice calling him to behold, to look. And this is one of those key phrases that appears in the Revelation. We're invited to look, to behold, to see what's going on. And so he continues this vision from earlier and he says, literally, there's a door open to heaven. And the picture is the idea that God's space, that's one of the phrases I like to use for, I heard to describe heaven. It's God's space. It's another dimension of reality. It's close at hand. It's not far off. It's close here. And so the door open is there's this intersection with our visible dimension. So the scholar George Caird says it this way. He says, heaven is a part of the universe, but a part which is entered by the opening of the spiritual eye rather than by any external form of transit. And so that's what John experiences. His spiritual eyes are open to see heaven, which is God's space where God is. And so kind of a plan for the morning is, the rest of the morning, we'll go through this passage kind of quickly, these 11 verses, kind of highlight some things. Then we're going to come back and think about some key thoughts and ideas and maybe how those might apply to us today. Now, as you read the book of Revelation, as you go through it, one of the things is there are a lot of Bible references. Now, there aren't many places where John, when he's writing, says, like it says in the prophet Isaiah. But the book of Revelation is filled with references to the Old Testament. quotes, allusions, ideas from it. So sometimes when people say, I don't understand the book of Revelation, one of the starting places for understanding the book of Revelation is go back and read the Old Testament through a couple times. Now, I know that doesn't sound like an easy thing to do, but it's going to be the thing that fills you, especially reading the prophets. If you don't want to read the, but read through the prophets, because so many of the pictures, so many of the images that John uses come from there. And so let's go ahead and we'll jump into it, beginning at verse 2. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And so in other words, he's continuing on. He's still in the Spirit. It's not like he wasn't before. He was in the Spirit before. He's continuing on in the Spirit, and it connects it with his earlier vision. And there's a throne. What's the throne? Is what? A seat of power, a seat of authority. And this is a key idea that throughout this chapter and the next chapter, that the throne implies the ruler. There's a ruler. And it harkens back again. I said Old Testament. So if you go to like Isaiah chapter 6, Ezekiel chapter 1, both of those prophets have visions of the throne room of God. Now what we see though is this says, and the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby, a rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. So we're told there's someone on the throne. But we're not told a whole lot what they look like. The appearance of jasper and ruby. And I had to look up what jasper is. But these two stones, and essentially most scholars believe that likely what the stones refer to is the priests in the Old Testament had this breastpiece, and it had 12 stones that represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And jasper and ruby represent the last and the first stones on the breastpiece. And so it's this picture of this one connected with that. And then it says, a rainbow shone like an emerald encircled the throne. So if you spend any time in Sunday school, if you spend any time in church and somebody says, in the Bible, there's a story about a rainbow, what comes to mind? Noah, right? And what was the rainbow was what? A sign of God's promise, of God's faithfulness. And so we see the throne and all of a sudden that image comes to our mind. Where else does the Bible talk about rainbows? Oh, Noah. This is a sign of a picture of God's faithfulness. So John sees the throne and there's this rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. It's a reminder, it's a picture, it's a visual image that says this God, whoever's sitting on this throne, is faithful. And then it's the surrounding the throne where 24 other thrones. So you got one throne in the center, around it 24 other thrones, and on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. 24 other thrones, most likely referring to the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, the 12 followers of Jesus. And so we get 24. They're wearing robes of white. White is a symbol of victory, of purity. And on their head are crowns. And who wears a crown? A king, someone who's in charge. So they're wearing a crown means these people, whoever these elders are, they have authority. And then it says, from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. So we're going to come back to the lightning and thunder, but this is a significant. But this, again, if we read our Old Testament, there's probably about 15 different times it talks about lightning and thunder, and it means there's a theophany, which is just a fancy word for God shows up. Lightning and thunder means God is there, God is present. And then we see the seven spirits, and seven, Book of Revelation 7 means completeness, so representing the Holy Spirit sitting there before the throne. And then also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. So we have a sea of glass. Again, one of the challenges of Revelation is we don't understand. John doesn't stop and explain what everything means. And so we pay attention. But one of the ways we can learn and pay attention is if we notice and read the whole book of Revelation from beginning to end, is some of these images that come up again and again. And the sea comes up several times, and the sea typically represents chaos and the enemy. But if we have a sea that's a sea of glass, I think of when I was growing up, and we would often go skiing on Lake Michigan, and my brother would come and he's like, oh, the lake is what? Like glass. What does it mean? I mean, it's calm, and there's no disturbance. And so here's this picture. John is saying there's a sea of glass, which means there's no disturbance. In other words, if the sea represents chaos and it's like glass, the chaos, the enemy is under control. So here's this picture of God before his throne, and the sea of chaos is under control. And then you got these four living creatures covered with eyes in front and back. And sometimes we want to try and picture them in our head. But again, it's an invitation to see a picture which shapes our imagination. And it's shaping our imagination. And one of the things, you know, they're covered with eyes. What do we use eyes for? To see. It's seeing in front and back. It's seeing in all directions. Later on, they'll be described. So these are creatures that see everything. That's what it's trying to tell us. And there's four living creatures. And again, most of the time, whenever you reading the book of Revelation, a number comes along, the number tells us something. It's representation. So four is usually connected with completeness in terms of creation. We think of the same way. How many directions do we have? Four directions, north, south, east, west. The four, what do we call them? Four corners of the earth, right? And so four is this picture of completeness. So if we have four living creatures, it's saying all of creation. And so we have the first living creature was like a lion, the second like an ox, the third had a face like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. So we've got a lion representing these four. We got four living creatures. One, the lion, which represents the wild animals. And then you got an ox, domesticated animals. Got a man that represents people. And then the eagles represent the animals of the sky. Then we had each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wing. I mean, these are some bizarre looking creatures. I mean, imagine John is like, this is like nothing he's seen. But again, we're invited not to try and say these are literal creatures, but to see them as an image. And day and night, they never stop saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. They're singing, knowing who God is leads to worship. They see who God is and it leads them to begin singing. So holy, 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 this three times thing, describing again completeness. And God is the one who was, is, and is to come. In other words, all of time converges in this one sitting on the throne. There's no place that is not of him. Then we're going to read the next two verses together. He says, whenever the living creatures gave glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say. So notice it says they fall down and worship. And oftentimes in church, we think of worship as what? Singing. But what are they doing? What is their act of worship? They get up off their thrones. In other words, they're stepping from their seat of authority. And then they take their crowns, their signs of authority. And what do they do with them? They lay them down. In other words, what's happening in the course of worship here is worship is obedience. Worship is allegiance. They're recognizing that God alone has authority and everything, all the authority they have comes from him. That he deserves worship, and worship includes allegiance and obeisance. And then we get another song. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. I told you, there's lots of singing. Now, are we to imagine that literally this is what goes on day and night in heaven? I don't think so. I think what it's telling us something about the nature of what heaven's like. Remember, it's a vision. It's a picture. It's inviting to shape our imagination. To say this is the nature of things, that God is so good, God is so amazing, that the natural response is worship. And he's so incredible that the worship, the singing, the response to him goes on day and night. He's the one, the Lord and God. He's the Almighty, the Pentocrator, the one who rules over all things. He's also the creator and sustainer of all things. In other words, he's saying what? Everything owes their existence to God. There's nothing that doesn't. And God continues, in other words, they have their being. In other words, without God, everything would cease to exist. And this is the one who's sitting on their throne. That everything, all of creation, owes its existence to the one sitting on the throne. All right. So that's just kind of a quick run through. So we step back and then we say, what's going on? What does God want John to see? Why is God showing John this image, this vision of what it is? I mean, there's a lot to take in, isn't there? There's this throne, there's this one with someone who looks like jasper and ruby. There's flashes of bright lightning, peals of thunder. There's a rainbow of emerald. There's a sea of glass. There's these wild-looking creatures. They've got wings and eyes all over the place, and they're singing all the time. And you got these 24 elders who are like, they just off their throne, throw down their crowns, off the throne, throw down their crowns constantly, day and night. So what else is going on? If we pay attention, what's at the center of all these things going on? A throne, right at the center is a throne. And is it an empty throne? No, there's someone on the throne. There's someone on the throne. In other words, there's a seat of power. There's a control center for all of the universe right there. And it's not up for grabs. God is inviting John and us to see that there is someone on the throne and it's not up for grabs. And the one who is sitting there is the Almighty. The one who's sitting there is the Creator. The one who was, is, and is to come. The one who exists throughout all of time and rules over all of time. The one who maintains power through history, through leaders, ideologies that nations have come and gone. All these things, if we look back through the pages of history, if you're a history buff, you see empires rise and fall. You see nations rise and fall. You see ideologies rise and fall. As one writer puts it, he says, issues that used to seem like life and death are no longer discussed. Yet one thing has not changed. There's a throne and God is on it. And so John is invited to see this picture. This is what we call, again, here's our next $25 word. $25, $50 word, probably. God's sovereignty. Sovereignty. And sovereignty is just a big way of saying God rules and controls everything. In other words, what it's saying is things may seem out of control. And so if we were to go back in the earlier chapters of Revelation, there's these seven churches and things seem like they're out of control. Some of them are suffering persecution. There's people being put in jail. All things are going on. Or if we were to just jump to 2024 for all of us sitting here, if we were to look around with what I would call our ordinary glasses, our everyday life, might you be tempted to say, I'm not sure God's in control right now. Because there's a lot of chaos, there's a lot of turmoil in the world. There's wars going on, there's people starving, there's floods, there's earthquakes, there's tornadoes. All sorts of things going on. And so there's a temptation. If we just look with the eyes, the physical eyes we have, we might seem like the world is spinning out of control. But Revelation is what? An apocalypse. In other words, it's an unveiling. It's showing us a different perspective. It's unveiling the true reality, which in the end must prevail on the earth. It's showing us a different picture. It's telling us that God, not the powers of the earth, are in control. The powers on earth, they masquerade, they presume power. So Richard Bauckham, who wrote A Theology of Revelation, says this. He says, the Roman Empire, like most political powers in the ancient world, represented and propagated its power in religious terms. Its state religion, featuring the worship both of the deified emperors and of the traditional gods of Rome, expressed political loyalty through religious worship. In this way, it absolutized its power, claiming for itself the ultimate divine sovereignty over the world. In other words, the Roman government, like so many governments, said, we have all the power. And so, in effect, it contested on earth the divine sovereignty which John sees acknowledged in heaven in chapter 4. So what Bauckham is saying, he's saying, here's the picture of God on the throne. He's saying, God is in control. All these other powers, all these other things going on, the chaos, everything else that seems like it has power, isn't. It's God that's in control. Like often today, rulers and governments claim they're in charge, and this is a reminder they're not. That God is beyond the political powers. It also reminds us of God's power over evil and his ability and right to judge. Which, remember, go back. What was one of the things I talked about earlier? There were what? Flashes of lightning and peals of thunder, which were these images of God's presence. And I also said one of the other keys in reading the book of Revelation is notice when these images and pictures show up throughout the book of Revelation. And this phrase, flashes of lightning, peals of thunder, or some very close variation of it, shows up three more times in the book of Revelation. So we pay attention to this. And it shows up in three interesting places. After this throne room scene in what we call chapters 4 and 5, it goes through these three cycles. these three sets of seven divine judgments of seals and trumpets and bowls. And we'll spend a lot of weeks kind of discussing and understanding how these works. But we see God's divine judgment, or maybe his discipline on the world. But I remember this image, lightning and thunder. In each one of these patterns, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, there's something that happens. At the end of each one of those, something happens. So chapter 8, verse 5, the seven seals have all been broken, everything. So there's the horsemen and all that goes along with that. And then Revelation 8, 5, then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came what? Peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. And then come the seven trumpets. And after the seventh trumpet, then God's temple in heaven was opened. And within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumbling, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a severe hailstorm. And then after the trumpets, we get the bowls. And at the end, after the seventh bowl, then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. So what's going on here? If you've ever read through the book of Revelation or familiar with it all, you have these seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, and it's chaos. I mean, the water turning to blood, there's hailstorms, there's all kinds of things going on. In other words, if you were to picture yourself going through any one of those circumstances, being in the midst of that, being in the midst of the white rider and the red rider and the black rider, all these things happening and going on, the world would feel like it's out of control. It would feel like there's absolute chaos going on. But each time it comes back and it says, as you're in the midst of that chaos, stop and listen. Because in the distance, there are flashes of lightning and peals of thunder. In the midst of all the chaos going on, God is in control. And that's what John is invited to hear. That's what we are asked to hear, that God is present in the way we need. Because when bad things happen, when we're going through those things, maybe our house gets hit by a tornado and the neighbor's doesn't. Maybe there's an illness in our life and we wonder, why is it that I'm suffering so much when I love God and I see people around me who don't? And we're asking questions. What's usually the question we ask is why? But one scholar I listened to, he reminds me, he said, the question we need to be asking is who? Who is God? And what we're invited to see here with this image that God isn't present in the way we need. Maybe not how we want God to be present, but God is present in the way we need. And here he is. And so John is seeing this and he's sharing it with us to remind us of that. When the world seems to be falling apart around us, when it seems like all is chaos, when we're being buried under things, to keep our eyes open for the flashes of lightning and to our ears open for the peals of thunder, which come from the throne, which come from the one who sits on the throne, which tells us that God is in control. The throne gives us a perspective and it invites us to worship. And so as we see this, you notice the response of the living creatures, the response of all creation. We'll see it more in chapter 5. All of creation responds in worship. And worship, again, we say, we often think of as singing, but worship is something more than that. And so Scott McKnight, what he says this way, what does it do to the person who turns constantly to God in worship? In other words, he talks about the way that worship shapes us. When we respond to worship, it shapes us. He says the short answer is that worship changes us. Then he describes what worship is. Worship as a whole body, whole voice, whole mind, and whole life lived in gratitude to God for redemption, and a whole life surrendered to the way of the Lamb. And so this is what we see happening, is how they respond to worship. They notice that God is at the center. They notice that the one sitting on the throne is the one who was and is to come. They notice the one there is the one who is the creator, the one who is the faithful God, the one who is in control. And they respond with worship. And a couple of things I want us to pay attention to in the worship. And I've got a lot of quotes today because just some of these guys and women say things so much better than I can. But Richard Bauckham again says it this way. He says, describing the scene of worship, humanity is radically displaced from the center of things where human beings naturally tend to place themselves. That's what happens in the worship. Who's at the center of worship? God. And notice even in the worship, you've got four animals around there, and three of them are other animals. They're not pictured as people. And so we pay attention to the songs, and we pay attention, we see that God is the one who was, it is, and coming. God's reign is past, present, and future. And worship is directing our eyes to him. And that's what worship is about. It's directing our eyes, it's directing our thought, recognizing that he's worthy and giving it to him. And as we do that, we're shaped and changed. And so the other thing is saying, well, God is worthy. In other words, others are not. God is creator. We all exist in him. God alone is worthy of worship. And because he's the creator, it also means if he created once, he can create again. That God has the power to remake and to make things new. But I said earlier, and I keep repeating, that worship is not just singing. What did the worship look like for the elders? It was getting off their throne and throwing down their crowns. And so Michael Gorman, I had two quotes from him when he talks about this. He says, first, he says, only God is worthy to receive what others, especially powerful political figures, may want or demand, our total devotion, our praise, our crowns. God alone is the one who's worthy to receive that. Others may want it. We live in a world where so many people, so many institutions claim and want our allegiance, our devotion, our praise. And John is saying, only one gets that. The one sitting on the throne. Then he goes on, he says, Revelation summons us to worship. God, the creator and redeemer, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, who reigns. He says, the reign of God is not merely future or past, but present. This summons to worship is therefore inseparable from allegiance. God in Christ both offers all and demands all. When a community publicly worships this God, abandoning the idolatrous and false claims of political entities, cultural ideologies, and anything else that claims ultimate credence and allegiance, two things happen. I'm not going to read the rest of the quote, but I'm going to explain what those are. But he says, when we do this, when we abandon all these other things, when we worship God and God alone, two things happen. The first is that it's a witness to the world around us. It shows people something. People take notice. When you begin to act differently and your worship, all of your life, all of your devotion, all of your allegiance goes to God. So not just the hour on Sunday morning, but all of your life is given to God. People take notice. Some are drawn to it, some may be repulsed by it, but people take notice. But the other thing that happens is our imaginations are converted. And again, imagination in the sense of like the way we see the world. We enter into a story that seeps into our bones and becomes the orienting background of our being in the world, as Jamie Smith puts it. It's a way of saying as we begin to do this, as we enter in, our minds are shaped in a different way. So what's going on? As we kind of think about how this, there's this picture. Now I could send you all home with an assignment to try and draw what John saw. Maybe you could use AI to try and create it. I've seen some people trying to create these AI, you know, like artificial, where you put in a description and it comes up with this picture. And you might be able to create a fantastic picture and put it up on the wall. But I don't think that's what John is asking us to do. John isn't asking us to draw a picture of it. He's inviting us to allow this image, this picture, this vision to seep into our minds and to begin to shape and to form us. He's inviting us to allow this vision that John sees to become our vision, to turn our eyes from the reality we see around us to a different place. Because remember how it started, where John is there and he hears a voice that says, what? Look. And so the command for us is to look. Look at the image. Look and see what you see. And what do you see? You see a throne. And on the throne is seated the one who was and is to come, the one who rules over all of history. On the throne, you see one who is the ruler of all things, one who is the creator of all things. You see the one who is faithful. And we're invited to see that. And then as we see that, and as it allows, begins to seep in our imagination, it shapes and forms how we see the world. It allows us in the midst of the world when we're suffering from challenges and oppression and all kind of things coming on us, what it does is our imagination is fired up and it says, I see flashes of lightning. I hear peals of thunder. God is on the throne. And it may look like the world around us. And the world may not just even look like it is. The world around us may be in chaos. But there's another place where that is not true, where God is absolutely. Earlier in the service, we said a prayer all together. Remember the line? It says, on earth as it is in heaven. And that's our prayer. It's saying, it's reminding us there's a reality. We say, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we're invited in that line when Jesus says in heaven, we're invited to see that image, that picture. What are things like in heaven? Completely under God's control. And so we pray and we say, we want to see the same thing here on earth. And the way we know what that looks like on earth is by having our eyes open, by looking at that door open in heaven and seeing what it looks like now in God's space. And so what this did for John and those churches, because remember, John was there on the island of Patmos because he had been speaking the word of God and he was suffering persecution. The churches around him were suffering persecution. They were struggling with the culture around them. And so they're invited to see this image and to give them strength. Because it reminds them in the midst of their battle and in the midst of their fight that God is on the throne. And it gives them strength, it gives them courage, and it sustains them. And the response in all of that is to offer praise to God, is to offer our worship to God, is to offer our allegiance, is to get up off our thrones, take off our crowns the way we see it, and throw them before the king. And so we're invited to join our voices with the heavenly chorus. The ones that sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. The ones that sing, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. We're invited to join our voices with the heavenly chorus, to give our allegiance to God, to align ourselves with his future, and have our strength renewed so that we can follow the Lamb into the world. Amen.